I will say it once, and then I will invite you to join me to say it again. The goal of revival. When the child of God looks into the Word of God and sees the Son of God, he is changed by the Spirit of God into the image of God for the glory of God. I believe there was a Marvin Freed that shared that years ago, similar to that, and I took it and reworded it a little bit, and maybe added a line or two, and I've appreciated it since then. So let's say that together. When the child of God looks into the Word of God and sees the Son of God, he is changed by the Spirit of God into the image of God for the glory of God. Thank you for that. Brother Ellis was sharing his devotional this evening, and he concluded about the death of I, or self, there at the end. And I thought that was interesting because for some reason the Lord laid on my heart today to bring this little saying that I found in Joanne Michael Carper Nicely Good's Bible when she passed away. And she was a dear stepmother-in-law, and the mother-in-law I ever had. It's about the Lord's Prayer. And it says this: you cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and even once say I. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and even once say my. Nor can you pray the Lord's Prayer and not pray for another, for when you ask for daily bread, you must include your brother. For others are included in each and every plea. From the beginning of it, it does not once say me. So I like that. My wife reminded me today that I left you hanging on a story last night. I told you about the gentleman that lived in what we call the Stilt House, Dickie Hedrick, there on at the beginning of Coakley Town Road, where it breaks off from Hinton Road. And a number of people over the years attempted to reach out to him and share the gospel with him. And a nurse who was working in the hospital, not our daughter, someone else, said that they were there at his last hospital stay. He was typical of people with addictions. He was in and out of the hospital a lot towards the end of his life. And he would go in and they would fix him up and he'd go home and go back to his old ways. But the last time he was at the hospital, obviously he came to the realization he was dying, and his dying words was crying out, "Don't let me die, don't let me die." And that's how he left this world. And that's sad, because he had opportunity. So I hope that never is an experience for us or anyone who's close to us, to come to life after we've had all those opportunities and be crying, "Don't let me die." Seems to me there was one more story to catch up from last night. Oh, yes. We were talking about how God brings things into our lives and our schedules and using those to reach out and to serve Him more fully. And one of the extremely frustrating things that happened in my life once, I was in Canada for a week of meetings, stayed with Brother Willis Horst. He took me to the airport in Toronto. We got there so early the airport wasn't even open yet. And this was during COVID, because I had a 7 o'clock flight back to New York to Charlottesville. And we got there early and there was one lone ticket agent in that airport. And everybody lined up at this one spot for that airline. And when we were getting close, they come and said, "Oh, no, 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 you have to move. You need to go over, and there's three ticket agents over here, and they'll get you through fast." No. And it seemed like every line I got in that day was the line that went slow. And we finally got through there, and then we went to get our luggage all taken care of and scanned and all that. And I tried to pick the line that looked like it would go the fastest, and wrong choice again. We got through there and I thought, I think we'll make it. And we went into this big room about the size of this auditorium, and it had posts and ropes in it. It was completely full of people, and they were double checking all the international flights one more time for your paperwork to make sure it was right. And that line just didn't move. And people started complaining. And they said, we'll do something we generally don't do. Anyone who has an early flight, come to the front of the line. So we moved to the front of the line. And I think most of the people on that flight made it. But it just so happened to be the man I was working with took a little more time. And when he released me, I ran as fast as I could go to the gate. And I come sliding up there with 2 minutes to spare. And they said, we're sorry. We closed the gate. I said, but I have 2 minutes. They said, we're sorry. I found out later the plane had left 5 minutes early that day. So there I was in Toronto, feeling kind of down. I wanted to go home. And it took a while to get another flight. It was late in the day till I could get another flight. And anyhow, it finally worked out. Ended up in New York, and then I had a layover there. And I went and bought one of those $15 stacks of bread with a slice of meat in the middle and a drink of water. And sat down at a table and was there by myself eating. Throngs of people everywhere. And this older lady came up and said, can I sit at your table with you? And I said, well, sure. And she was in her mid to upper 80s. And she sat down. I have no idea why she picked me or that table. Or I didn't at that time. So we started asking each other questions. Like, where are you going? Well, I'm coming home from Maine. I went to visit my daughter. And I said, that's nice. And she said, what are you doing? And I told her what I was doing. I said, well, where is home? She said, Charlottesville, Virginia. And then the light started coming on. And I said, well, what flight are you on? And she fumbled around, got her ticket out. We were on the same plane. So I ended up spending the day with the lady and made sure we got to the right gate together and made sure she got okay into the terminal at Charlottesville. And looking back, I believe God planned that whole morning for that purpose. And then I wasn't frustrated anymore. But that's how God works. We just need to rest in Him. Well, the first evening we talked about the necessity of having a broken and a contrite spirit and being open before God. I don't know what I'm going to preach about tomorrow evening. I have some ideas. Our living room table right now is stretched out like we're having company and has lots of notes on it. But I haven't been able to feel the Spirit leading me on what to preach about each evening until after I go home from this night service and then start thinking about the next night. And that's how it's worked out so far. Now, since I know you're having council meeting and you're having youth night, it's the rest of the week's kind of coming together. So the first night I felt led to preach on, you know, being open, having a united heart, being open before God and contrite. The second night I felt led to preach on not fearing, trusting God. Last night I felt led to preach on being an ambassador for Christ, using every opportunity to share the gospel. We talked about Jesus and his interaction with the Samaritan woman. But tonight I felt led more to sort of start turning the corner and think more about our relationship with the world, being in the world but not of the world, and how we are called to relate to the world around us. So tonight's message is titled, God's Call to Consecration. And what does consecration mean? What does it mean to be consecrated? It means to be set apart for sacred use, to dedicate, to be separated from the world for the express purpose of serving God. And we can go, I invite you to turn with me. Let's do that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And you know where we're going. Verse 14 begins with this. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What a beautiful promise we have there. And it's followed by chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So we notice here that there are two distinct kingdoms. There are two distinct sources of directive that we can receive for our lives, the Spirit of God and or the spirit of the adversary, the devil, the evil one. And the Scripture is telling us that there is no communion, there's no koinonia between those two kingdoms. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Satan? What agreement is there between the temple of God with the temple of idols? And it reminds us that we, in ourselves, in our souls, have become the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And then verse 17 says, we are to come out from among them, we're to be separate, and not to touch those things that are unclean. And that's followed by a beautiful promise. He said, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That reminds me of Revelation 21 that we looked at here in a previous evening, where he said he'll take us into his presence, he'll wipe away all tears from our eyes, and he will care for us. And out of that, we are challenged then to lay hold on the promises of the word, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, the debauchery of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Consecration. I have some little sayings here that I appreciate. One begins this way. A person is praying a prayer of consecration, and they said this, God, I want you to have all of me that there is to have, all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, all the influence of my life, that all may see from such dedication that the greatness of a man's power is in the measure of his surrender. That the greatness of a man's power in his life, or a woman's power in her life, is in the measure of his surrender to the Lordship of God in Jesus Christ. So consecration is a personal response on our part to God's call on our lives. It is absolutely essential for our growth and development as Christians, both individually and collectively as a church, as a body of Christ. Because my level of surrender, my level of consecration is going to affect you. It's going to affect everyone that I'm a part of as a brotherhood. And the same applies to every one of us. So any individual or any church group who wants to grow spiritually must have a deep level of commitment and surrender to God. Now, let's turn together. We'll spend most of the rest of the evening now in the first and second chapters of the book of Ruth. This is a beautiful story, one of my favorite Old Testament books. You can preach from it on consecration. You can preach from it on how a man should treat his wife through the life of Boaz. You can preach from it on how a woman should be a godly woman and relate to her husband through Ruth. It's just a beautiful, beautiful story of how God works when his people are consecrated to him. Romans 6 would tell us, you can stay here in Ruth, I'm going to drop back to Romans, I missed that. Just two verses in Romans talks about consecration also. The sixth chapter of Romans, verses 16 through 18, reads as follows. And know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, and then being made free from sin, ye became the servants or the slaves of righteousness. See, we are never our own. Was it Ted Turner Moody wrote a book about his life, said, I did it my way. No, he didn't. We are either serving self or serving the Lord, and serving self is just a nice way of saying we're serving the adversary. So, Paul writes to the believers at Rome, and he commends them because they were servants of Moab, but they became servants of the living God, or bondservants, or slaves, however you want to put it. All right, Ruth. This evening we'll be using the first chapter of Ruth to show us the great difference between those who are consecrated unto God and those who are not. We will see the vast difference in the quality of their lives and the ultimate result of the choices we make. And we often skim across the first five verses here of the book of Ruth and get into other things. But I'd like for us to spend a bit of time this evening at the onset thinking about these first five verses And it gives us a setting for this story. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. All right. What is a famine? Well, it can be more than one thing. A famine can be a lack of rain, which some of us thought we experienced some of last year. But if you study the Old Testament, you will find that a famine of nourishment from God to create crops often followed a famine of spirituality. The people would fall away from God. He would allow a famine to come. They would fall on hard times, and that would inspire them to turn back to God. So we don't know what was going on exactly. We know that there was a famine, and we know that it was during the time that the judges ruled. Can anyone tell me that short saying that explains what that period of time was like? During the time of the judges, what was going on? That's right. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And this book follows right on the heels of the book of Judges. And it says it took place during the time of the judges. So we know it was when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and there was a famine, which we don't want to read in what we shouldn't, but it could indicate that the result of the spiritual famine had brought a agricultural famine as well. And now there were some people living there that become the focal point of this story. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Does anyone know what Bethlehem, Judah means in original language? That's right. Thank you. It was the house of bread. There was a famine in the house of bread. What did Jesus refer to himself as being? The bread of life, right? Hang on to that thought. All right. Now verses 2 through 5. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of the two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Last night we had a children's meeting and we talked about names. Names had more of a meaning, I believe, in that setting than what we think about today. Do you know what Mahlon meant? Back up. Elimelech. Elimelech meant God is king. Naomi means pleasant. Mahlon means invalid, sick, and wasted. Chilion means pining, destruction, and consumed. Let's keep reading. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. I do not believe that Elimelech intended to stay in Moab. I do not believe he intended to go there until he died. But this is typical of what happens. It says here in our King James Bible that he went to sojourn, and to sojourn means to turn aside from the intended route. So he had just thought, I'll go down here a little bit. Obviously, there's a famine here, and then when there's some rain, I'll return home, and everything will be fine. Who were the Moabites? They were descendants of who? Lot's oldest daughter. And you know how that incestuous relationship created a group of people who were extremely wicked. He went down to be part of the descendants of Lot's oldest daughter. This is typical of what happens when we turn aside from following God. Think, we'll just go out and have a little fun. We'll just test the waters a little bit out there and see what it's like. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. This man who was in charge of his family's well-being lost his life sojourning in a place where God's people had no business in going. And we notice then in verse 4 that his sons follow in dad's footsteps. He obviously stays there long enough that they decide if there's going to be a future for them, they need to take wives from the community and move on. And they did. So they took wives, and they, according to their names, they lost their lives there in that land. They lived out the meaning of their names. Is that significant? What was a symbol of strength and blessing upon families in the Israelite and the surrounding nations at that time? Sons, right? Yeah, these ladies, different women through in the Old Testament. Samuel's mother, Hannah. Hannah. Yeah, Hannah. You know, she was tormented that she didn't have children. And, you know, there was others that, and the wives of the patriarchs, they desired sons. In fact, was it Rachel that said to her husband, you know, give me children or I die. And Jacob said, why, am I in the place of God to be in control of this? Yeah, sons were a sign of God's blessing, considered a sign of strength and vitality. And the lives of Elimelech's sons were wasted and consumed, just as their name suggests. And Naomi was left with nothing but emptiness. Look over in your Bibles to verses 20 and 21. This is jumping ahead to after she had came back to the house of bread, and the people went out to meet her. It said the whole city was moved, and they said, this is Naomi. She's coming home. And she said to them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home empty, again empty. Why call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Naomi meant pleasant. Mara means bitter. She left full and returned empty. You see, it's better to stay with God's people, even when things seem difficult in our lives, than to choose to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's the testimony of Moses. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God in Egypt than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Joseph stood alone in Egypt also. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we talked about last night in the children's meeting, they stood in a foreign land. We notice now we come to verse 6, and there's a change in this story. We now have three widows, and Naomi heard something. Naomi, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the country of Moab, how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. She was there. Her life was difficult, and she heard God was blessing his people with bread in Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread. Reminds me of Jesus, the bread of life. When we find ourselves in a place where we ought not to be in life, we find our place surrounded by sin or sinful people, the answer is Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And she heard that Jesus, that God was blessing his people with bread. Verse 7, therefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return into the land of Judah. So visualize in your mind these three ladies. They took off and they started on a journey back toward the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as he has dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lift up their voice, and they wept. Three ladies. I visualize them walking away out of Moab. They maybe reached the crest of a hill, and they stood there, and ahead of them, somewhere way out in the distant future, probably out of sight, was Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread. Behind them was the wicked city and the people of Moab. And she stood there, and she spoke to her daughters-in-law, and she said, dear girls, young ladies. Return back to your homes, and may each of you find another husband, someone to take care of you, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you go back, just as you've been kind to my children, my sons, and to me. And they lift up their voices and they wept. They stood there at the crossroads. Now, another beautiful part of this book is the typology. Naomi is the type of the Holy Spirit who led the Gentile believer to the kinsman redeemer who is Boaz. So Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer. Naomi is the type of the Holy Spirit. Ruth and Orpah are types of Gentile believers. One chose to become part of God's people. One chose not to. Notice this interaction. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lift up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Now, some of you may be thinking in your minds, if Ruth is a type of the Holy Spirit, why is she encouraging her daughter-in-laws to go back to the land of Moab? Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke, the 9th chapter. Luke, the 9th chapter. Let's begin reading at verse 57. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Jesus, Lord, I will follow thee wheresoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go to bid them farewell, which are at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I heard a message once by the late George Brunk, who did the tent meetings, and the title of the message was, The Gospel of the Easy Road. And his point was, Jesus did not preach a gospel of an easy road. Jesus preached a gospel of definite decisions to be willing to suffer to follow him. Turn over in your Bibles to Luke 14. And verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, Jesus, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whomsoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Does sound like a nice invitation? For which of you, intending to build a tower, setteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it all, yet all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, setteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or elsewise, yet another great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Three times there Jesus said, cannot be my disciple. Jesus did not preach a gospel of the easy road. He preached a gospel of complete surrender and release in order to follow him. And I see Naomi telling her two daughters-in-law the very same message. Jesus' disciples came to him once, and there were several of those disciples who kept trying to figure out who was going to get some position there in his kingdom. And Jesus asked him one day, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And he said, "Yes, we can." But they didn't realize that Jesus was talking about the cup of suffering. Naomi is telling her daughter-in-laws some interesting things. She asked them, she said, "Go your way." She said, "I'm too old to remarry and to bear children. And even if I should have a husband tonight and begin to bear sons again, you wouldn't tarry for them till they're growing. No, my daughters, it grieveth me much for your sakes that we're in this situation." What was she telling them? I believe she was telling them that I, in my physical flesh, I have nothing to offer you for the future, by the way of the flesh. All that she had to offer them was bread from Bethlehem, Judah, the people of God. That's all that they had that she could offer to them. He's saying, if you want to find satisfaction by the way of the flesh, do not follow me. Was she trying to push them away? No, I believe she was letting them know that to follow God, for them to leave Moab and to go with her and to become proselytes and to become part of the people of God was going to take faith and dedication and consecration. It was going to take everything was going to change. They stood there at the crossroads now. Again, three ladies, the crest of the hill, out somewhere in the distance that they couldn't see, but only by faith they knew there was bread in the house of God in the city of Moab behind them. How many of us have stood at that crossroads sometime in our lives and needed to make a decision? Which way will I go? Maybe there's someone tonight listening or here who's standing at that crossroad saying, "Which way should I go? Going back to the comfortable life that I knew, although it was miserable." there's some comfort in reputation, even reputation that's miserable. Or do I forsake everything and start down a journey of faith towards something that I can't even see, but by the word of God, I embrace the faith that's there? One of my favorite verses in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, it talks about those patriarchs. It said that by faith they went out and they did what they did. And it says they embraced these things that were afar off that they couldn't even see. How do you embrace something that you cannot see with your own eyes? Only by faith. And Naomi was challenging these two young women. It's going to take that kind of faith if you're going to follow me. As they stood there at the crossroads. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and turned back. The Gentile believer who counted the cost and said, "I am turning back." But Ruth, the type of the Gentile believer who stepped out in faith, and she made a proclamation that shows us yet to this day what true consecration is all about, said she clave to her mother-in-law. She embraced the Holy Spirit and would not let go. And what did she say? And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to turn from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried, and the Lord do so to me, and more also if aught but death part thee and me." Isn't that a beautiful proclamation? Beautiful proclamation. By the way, to our song leader, would you be prepared at the end of this to lead 346 in this book? It's actually 343 in the other book, so it's in both songbooks. Yes, beautiful proclamation. It's been set to music, and we sing it. But it's the type of commitment that we still need today if we're going to follow through and be faithful and be victorious in our lives. Yes, we're not quite done yet. I just wanted to share that. So, she says, "All I can offer you is the bread of Judah, the kinsman redeemer." And we notice that Holy Spirit continued to lead Ruth, led her right back to Bethlehem, Judah. And then prompted her to go out and to make herself available to the kinsman redeemer, and ended up marrying and that beautiful thing. But it started with this proclamation. Ruth is saying a number of things here. She's saying, do not show me the advantage of the flesh anymore. Her Holy Spirit type mother-in-law said, just go back to Moab and find a husband there. And she said, no, don't show me the advantage of the flesh. I've tried it. It does not satisfy. A response of a heart set on following God. She said, where you go, I will go. Where you lead me, I'm going to follow. Ruth had no idea what was across the next crest of the next hill. But she said, I'm going to follow you. It doesn't matter where this path leads. I am going with you, my dear mother-in-law. Order now my steps, dear Savior, Order now my steps, dear Savior, just as seemeth good to you. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. I don't know where we're going to live. I don't even know where we're going to spend the night tomorrow night. But mother-in-law, Holy Spirit, I'm going there with you. No requirements, no stipulations, simply following where God leads. This woman experienced a complete change of identity. She said, your people will be my people. No longer will the Moabites be my people, but the people of Bethlehem, Judah, the people of God, the people of the house of bread will now be my people. A change of identity. Thy God will be my God. I will serve the God you serve. When Rachel left Laban and started back home with her husband, remember what she had hid in her tent? She took her gods along, right? And it just caused a lot of problems. Ruth said, I'm leaving the gods back there. And I don't know much about that God that you're serving, but that's going to be my God, and I'm going to learn. Balaam said, let me die the death of the righteous, but he tried to keep his foot out in the world at the same time, and he did not die the death of the righteous. He died in battle. Ruth said, I want to die the death of the righteous, and she did. Ruth said, my commitment is for life. And dear ones, that's true consecration. It led Ruth to the kinsman redeemer and a full life. And consecration will lead us to the kinsman redeemer and a full life. First, we need to examine our lives. Are we with Ruth or are we with Elimelech? Elimelech decided he would just go sojourn for a little while down in Moab. I don't think he intended to stay. I don't think he intended to lose his life there or get involved with the sins of the culture. And he certainly probably didn't intend to have his sons marry and stay there and raise families. But when we start to sojourn, we don't know where that journey will end. It was a land of idols. Maybe we've started to embrace some of the idols of our culture. Materialism, entertainment, whatever. An idol is anything that we have greater allegiance to than we do to the things of God. Is there anything that we're looking to for satisfaction in our lives outside of what God would have for us to find satisfaction in? Maybe it's recreational pursuits. It's keeping us from really being in the church and plugged in and living as we should. Maybe it's the screen that's keeping us from being open to the Spirit of God. And I'm learning that even in our circles, there are people doing online gaming and getting all wrapped up in that. And I think that's sad. I don't believe the people of God should have time for that if we're really doing the Lord's work. There are actors, there are heroes, there's all kinds of people that can distract us. There's the unrest around us. There's the political drama that exists in our nation today. I was in Canada for a week in meetings that I'd already talked about, the trip home, and those Canadians up there, they knew all about what's going on in America, and they knew way more than I did, and we were back and forth a little, and I think they were kind of insulted, and I told them, I said, I don't know anything about what's going on in Canada. But they were concerned about what's going on in America, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned, but we shouldn't be lose our faith. We shouldn't lose our trust. We shouldn't lose our rest. God is in control. So let's compare the end of Elimelech's pursuit to the end of Ruth's choices in life. He left the house of bread to seek satisfaction in a world system and died in that place. Ruth responded to an invitation, and she went home to the house of bread. She counted the cost. She said, I'll give up all that I'm familiar with. I will follow God at any cost. God's people will be my people. The God of heaven will be my God. And where God's people die, I will die. I won't just dwell with them. I'll die with them. Wherever that is, she was committed for life. And dear people, that is consecration. Are we willing to make that commitment to our lives? Are we willing to say what Ruth said and said, Holy Spirit, wherever you lead me, I will follow. And your people will be my people, and I'll be obedient to you unto death. Let's sing together this song, People of the Living God. And if you want to make a commitment of following God the way Ruth chose to follow, maybe you've never made a commitment, or maybe the things of Moab have been distracting us from walking with God as we should. Stand to your feet, and we'll pray for you that you great victory and peace in the house of bread. Let's sing together, People of the Living God.